Well, we're turning again to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we are looking at the famous high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I think about the matchless privilege of expounding a prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, there is really a sense of awe that comes over me. As I was sitting over there and singing and then standing and singing and thinking about the fact that I was going to expound or seek to expound a section from the Word of God that was a prayer originally that the Lord Jesus himself prayed, there is really a sense of awe and solemnity that comes over you when you think of that. And to think that we have the privilege of reading these matchless truths that originally flowed from the mouth of our Lord is something that is truly amazing. We do have a marvelous privilege in having the Word of God in our hands, and particularly when we remember that so many people down through the centuries have not had the privilege that we have. And of course, our privilege does bring with us, for us, a measure of responsibility, and we should give ourselves more earnestly to the study of these marvelous truths. Well, we are looking tonight at that part of the prayer of our Lord in which he begins to pray for his apostles, and tomorrow night we will continue that, for from verse 6 through verse 19, of this particular section, we have our Lord's prayer for his apostles. And then on the last night, Saturday night, we will look at our Lord's prayer for the whole family of God. But tonight, our subject is Jesus praying for his apostles and the first installment of that. So let's read together John chapter 17, verse 6 through verse 10. I read, and you'll follow along in your Bible. I'm reading from the Authorized Version. If you have other versions, of course, you may notice some differences, but they are not really significant. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. The high priestly prayer of our Lord is like a circle with three rings, and perhaps we can at least visualize it if we think of a person who has a piece of paper and now he wants to draw three concentric circles. Now, of course, if you have the proper instrumentation, you can do it very nicely and neatly, but if you don't have the proper instruments to do it, well, you can reach in your pocket and you can take out a dime, for example, and put a dime on the piece of paper and take your pencil or pen and draw a little circle. And then if you want to draw another concentric circle, but larger, you can take out of your pocket a nickel, and you can put the nickel over the circle that you've drawn around the dime, and then draw another circle, and it will be a larger circle, and the circle around the dime will be enclosed within the one that you've just made with the nickel. And then you can take a quarter out of your pocket and put the quarter over the circle, and you can draw another circle around the quarter, and you will have three concentric circles. And if you were to think of these concentric circles as the smallest circle representing our Lord's prayer for himself, And then the larger circle in which the prayer moves out from himself as the prayer for the apostles, and the largest of all, the prayer for the whole family of God, then you will have a picture of John chapter 17, because the first five verses represent the circle which you drew around the dime, the prayer that Jesus prayed for himself. And then from verse 6 through verse 19, he prays for the apostles, and that is represented by the circle that you have drawn around the nickel. And finally, in the last verses from verse 20 through verse 26, we have our Lord's prayer for the whole family of God, not simply the apostles, but the whole family of God. And that's represented by the circle you've drawn around the quarter. Now, if you can bear something like that or keep something like that in your mind, you will have an idea of how our Lord's prayer flows. He prays for himself, he prays for the apostles, and he prays for the whole family of God. Now, there is one thing that he specifically says he does not pray for, and that is the world. He does not pray for the world. Now, that is a very startling statement for many people who read it for the first time. Jesus says, I pray for them, that is, the apostles. I pray not for the world. And then he repeats, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, we said last night that the theme of the first five verses was glory. Well, the theme of this section is the theme of safety and sanctity. For he will pray for the safety of the apostles, and he will pray for the sanctity of the apostles, and there are some great and eternal truths that will predominate as he prays for the apostles. For example, one of the great truths that you read about as you read these verses and ponder them is the unity of the Father with the Son, in the Father's affection for the Son, and the Son's dependence upon the Father. That comes out very strongly. The Son of God is dependent upon the Father, and he ministers the truth that is given him by the Father. And on the other hand, he also is completely dependent upon the Father. And then, of course, he stresses the Father's affection for the Son. These are marvelous truths, and evidently they meant a great deal to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they ought to mean a great deal to us. But if there is one great thought that stands out above all of the thoughts, it is the eternal, distinguishing, effectual love and care of both the persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, for the given ones. You gain the impression as you read this over and over again that the given ones are precious to the Father, and they are exceedingly precious to the Son. And they are precious to the Son, not simply because they are precious to him as those given him by the Father, but they are precious to him because the Father has given them to him. And he recognizes the responsibility that he has to keep them, and in fact, he calls upon the Father to keep them as well. Now, it's really something that just shatters your mind to realize that he is speaking about us, and he is praying about us, ultimately. And we mean so much to him that he prays in this way, about us, ultimately. For his prayers include not only the apostles, but they go out to reach and enfold all who are within the family of God. And it's amazing to think about that the Lord Jesus is so concerned for us. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 6. Well, we could read a number of these verses, and they would say much the same thing. He speaks constantly of the eternal love of the Father and the Son for the children of God. He speaks of it as a distinguishing love, for it is a love for them, and it's a love not for the world. It's a love for the given ones, as many as the Father has given to him, and so it is a distinguishing love, and it is an effectual love in the sense that those who are loved by the Father and loved by the Son ultimately come into the experience of the blessing of God. It is one of the greatest and most comforting truths of the Word of God to realize that the love that the Father has for us is an effectual love. The love that the Son has for us is an effectual love. It's not simply a love of I hope, or a love of I wish, or a love of I want, but it is a love that is representative of confidence in the fact that God does accomplish His will. That, I think, is one of the greatest of the truths of the Word of God. One might ask at this point, but who are these given ones? And so before the Son intercedes for the given ones and prays for their safety and their sanctity, He clarifies their identity. And I think these verses that we're looking at tonight will essentially clarify the identity of those for whom Jesus prays. And first, He speaks in this prayer to the Father in the sixth verse of the Father's unconditional gift again. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. One might wonder, as you read through the Upper Room Discourse, is there some conflict between previous words that Jesus has uttered in the 15th chapter? For did He not in the 15th chapter say that He had chosen us? But here He seems to say it's the Father who is the one who has chosen and given to the Son. And in fact, He says they were the Father's, and the Father has given them to the Son. And so He traces the divine choice to the Father here, but yet in chapter 15, in verse 16, the Lord Jesus had said to the apostles in the upper room, He had said to them, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Is there some conflict here? For Jesus says he has chosen the apostles, but now He attributes this choice to the Father. Well, Augustine was one of the greatest of the early professing Christians, a man who came to understand the grace of God in a most unusual way, in a most unusual conversion, and a man whose influence reached out for many centuries to men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, who traced their understanding of the grace of God to Augustine. Well, Augustine made a statement with regard to this, for he saw, as he read through the Upper Room Discourse, that one might think that there was some contradiction between these two passages. And so he said this. He said, those whom God the Son chose along with the Father out of the world, the very same Son as man received out of the world from the Father. And so what Augustine says is that in the councils of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit participated in the choice of the sons of God. But then there came a time when God the Son took to Himself human nature. And the one who was the eternal Son became the eternal God-man, taking to Himself an additional nature by virtue of the incarnation. And now He assumes the place of a servant. And as a servant of the Father in heaven, He carries out the Father's will. And so He participated in the councils of eternity in the choice of the people of God. But then in time, in history, He as the God-man receives to Himself as a gift from the Father those whom He had with the Father in ages past, in the ages of eternity, chose. And so He can say, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. He says that in the light of history. But at the same time, he can also speak as if he is the one who receives from the Father those who are chosen by the Father. So there is really no conflict, but he looks at this electing choice from the standpoint of his position as God the Eternal Son and then as the God-man. So he made the choice in eternity past, but he receives them in time from the Father. He says some interesting things about their original state. He says concerning the apostles, I manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And so they belong to the Father by creation, they belong to the Father by election, but now they become the sons by donation from the Father, and they are taken from the world and given to him. He says, of course, in verse 6, that he has manifested his name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And we know this is a reference to the apostles, because in verse 20 he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he's talking primarily about the apostles, and he speaks of how they were of the world, but now they are no longer of the world. Now, of course, that has application for us because we were of the world. But having been brought to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer of the world. Well, someone might say, well, surely we are in the world still, are we not? I know some Christians who kind of live out of everything, but are we not still in the world? Well, yes, we are in the world, but when he says that we were chosen out of the world and we are no longer of the world, he refers to the fact that our total disposition has been transformed by the new birth that has taken place. So we are taken out of the world and we are no longer of the world. We are citizens of the heavenly city, but we are still in the world, and it is our task to represent our Lord Jesus in the world as those who are truly not of the world. So he calls them men, and he says that they were in the world, but they're no longer of the world. They have a new status. They have been given to me. Now this word gave, we tried to ring the changes on it last night, but one can hardly emphasize it too much. Think of how many times Jesus himself refers to this here. And again in the sixth verse, he mentions it twice again. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, then they were, and thou gavest them me. Evidently, our Lord takes great pleasure in repeating the fact that they have been given to him. He finds great joy in the fact that this is the gift of the Father to him. Now, it's saying surely not too much to say that we ought to take great pleasure in the fact that we have been given by the Father to the Son. That's a thrilling thing. And it's thrilling to know that in the ages past, the Father determined to give us to the Son. And the Son actually participated in that as God the Eternal Son. This means something to the Godhead in heaven, and it ought to mean something to us. We ought to get a thrill out of it. We ought to appreciate it. It ought to be a source of strength and comfort and a bulwark to us in the trials of life to know that we have been given by the Father to the Son. And everything that is involved in his special love, his election of us, the efficacious grace that he manifested in bringing us who were blind and rebellious to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the exercise of faith, this special love is of tremendous significance for us. Anyone who is ever armed with this, gone into the trials of life, will generally say afterwards, it was these things that really sustained me. I got a very interesting letter from someone who was a missionary in the Portland area just a few months back. He said, I should have written you this letter a long time ago, but I'm finally getting around to it. And he said, I know that someone may have reported to you that I was appreciative of something that you have said, but I want to express to you from the horse's mouth what I feel. Well, he referred to the fact that 6 or 8 years ago I had given a message in the Portland area on divine election. And it had been in the exposition of the Epistle of Titus. And he said, I left the auditorium angry with you because of what you had said concerning the doctrine of God's election of us. He said, I went back to the mission field. And he said, I've had to pass through some rather difficult experiences over the past years on the mission field. And I just want you to know that one of the truths that was the source of my greatest strength through the course of my experiences was the truth that you proclaimed at the particular place where you preached that message. And I should have written you a letter a long time ago to tell you I was sorry that I felt the way I did, but nevertheless I didn't. I just want you to know that that truth has come to mean so much to me and has managed to get me, humanly speaking and from the Lord, through some of the more troublesome experiences that I've had in recent years. You know, this is really the experience of so many believers in Christ who come to realize what it means to be the object of the divine, efficacious love. And they've come to appreciate it and rejoice in it. Well, he said, thine they were, that is, in the eternity of time past, in the secret counsels of God, the Father took them to himself. And then he gave them to the Son. And they were entered under the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, he says, surprisingly, they have kept thy word. That is, they have been received into the faith. They've been gathered into relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look secondly at the apostle's illumination. He says, if you want to know how this gift was made in time, this is how it took place. Now we look again at that first expression of verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. I wonder what that really means. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. One might look at this and say, well, it probably is a reference to the revelation of the Father's character, the Father's attributes, the Father's being to them. And surely that would not be too far from what our Lord refers to. For when he says, I have manifested thy name, since the name refers to everything that God is, then to have the name of God manifested to them is to reveal the Father's nature and being. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the most beautiful manifestation of that. No man has seen God at any time, the apostle says in the introduction to his book. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then remember, Jesus said to the apostles in the upper room just a few moments before this, in chapter 14, he said, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And that puzzled Philip. And so he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So we have here then a magnificent statement to the effect that the Lord Jesus Christ has manifested the name of the Father to them. Did he reveal simply the moral example of the character of God? Well, probably more than that. He revealed all of the aspects of God. When we think of the attributes of God, we think of some kind of definition of God. How difficult it is to define God. In fact, it's impossible. One of the greatest of the definitions of God is one that is found in the Shorter Catechism. And it goes like this. When I grew up in the church, I grew up in a Presbyterian church. And My parents sent me to Sunday school, and so I had to make an attempt to learn the Shorter Catechism. I never did memorize it, but because I was not a very good student on Sunday, at least. And there is not a whole lot about the Shorter Catechism that I remember, but one of the things I do remember was that I had to learn a definition of God. And the definition of God in answer to question 4 is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Charles Hodge pronounced that the greatest definition ever given of God, but then Mr. Hodge was a Presbyterian, and so you might expect him to feel that way about it. Well, our Lord manifested the name of the Father, and he manifested all of these things, of course, because he was the manifestation of the Father. But more than that, I mentioned to the students today at Weston Seminary that the Epistle of the Hebrews begins with, God has spoken in past to the fathers by the prophets, but he has spoken to us through such a person as his Son. Now, you might expect that if God should say he's spoken to us in the Son, or in such a person as a Son, that there would be a great revelation of the things that Jesus said. But you read through the Epistle of the Hebrews, and there is practically nothing of that which Jesus said when he was here. For the great message that the God gave through the Son was not so much what Jesus said as what he did. In other words, all of his works represent his message to us. And they may be summarized as the revelation of the Son of God as the great prophet of God, and under that designation fall the things that he said when he was here on the earth, the gospel records, and then what he has spoken to us as the high priest who has offered the sacrifice of Calvary's cross, and then, of course, what he will reveal when he comes as the king. So when he says, I have manifested thy name unto them, he is including not simply the moral example of the Son of God, but his words and his works as they reveal him as the great prophet, the great priest, and the coming king. The great prophet who has told us about God, the priest who has offered the once and for all sacrifice of himself, and then, of course, as king who is to come to complete his work. If we were to look at our Lord Jesus as the manifestation of God the Father, well, some of the pictures that we would have would be this. The New Testament pictures Jesus as God with a sob at the grave of Lazarus, as God with a whip in his hands in the temple, as God troubled by the prospect of the cross and sweating great drops of blood in Gethsemane. It pictures him with awesome power in his eyes as the soldiers fall back from before him as they come to arrest him. From Mount Hermon to Mount Olivet with its tears, to Mount Calvary with its fearful cry of desolation, he perfectly reveals the eternal Father. All of those things give us a beautiful picture of God. God with a sob, God with tears, but God with a whip in his hands as well. A merciful, gracious God, but also a holy and just God. So I have manifested thy name to them. And further, he goes on to say in the 8th verse, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest to me. I would think that this refers to the propositional truths that he expounded to them concerning his mediatorial work. I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. Now, notice that Jesus does not say anything about the world receiving these words. He says, it is these men who have received the words that I have given to them. Not everybody receives the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord did not, of course, fail to propound the Word of God to the multitudes. He expounded the Word of God. He gave his gospel message to great multitudes. But only some were enlightened. In fact, only a small company were enlightened. In fact, only the given ones have responded to the evangelization which our Lord Jesus gave. Why? Why is it that the message goes out to all, but only some respond? Well, the Lord Jesus traces it to the fact that some are given and some are not. That's startling, isn't it? We might want to lay the stress on the other side of the thing. And that would be all right, we could say, but they did not believe. But you see, he goes on to say the faith of those who did respond is ultimately traceable to God himself. In fact, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." All the given come, as we said last night, but only those can come who are given by the Father. So now we're talking about the fundamental realities of the divine plan of salvation. The word goes out, but only some respond, and those who respond are given by the Father. So that the faith that we express is the product of the working of the Father. That's why we say salvation is of the Lord. Mr. Spurgeon once said concerning the fact that that statement is traceable back to Jonah, when he was in the belly of the great fish, said that that good line of theology Jonah learned in a strange college. Well, it doesn't make a bit of difference where you learn salvation is of the Lord. It's important that you learn it. Salvation is of the Lord. And if the Lord God has to put you into something like the belly of a fish in order for you to come to understand there is no way out except through the power of God, well then, more power to God if he is able to break our rebellious wills and bring us to the knowledge of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we can be saved only through the grace of God. Well, I have manifested thy name unto the ones that thou hast given to me, and they have kept thy word. That's magnificent. You know, I wouldn't think that that could be said by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would actually take joy in the fact that they have kept thy word. And when you look back at the life of the apostles, you wonder how he could say even that. It's almost loving optimism for Jesus to say, "And they have kept thy word." Think of the failures of the apostles. Think of the failures of Peter. Think of the failures of Thomas. Think of the failures of all of these men. For all of them, when the time came for Jesus to give his life's blood for the salvation of men, they all forsook him and fled. And yet Jesus can say, "They have kept thy word." Magnificent, is it not, that he can say that? Well, he does say it. "They have kept thy word." And he has also, of course, laid stress upon the fact that it is these who have kept it. This small company. One might think that surely God would have thought it wise to have more believers than thus this small company. And the harvest from the preaching of the word seems so small. Only 11 Galilean peasants, after 3 years' labors, form the apostolic company. Oh, there are other believers. There are maybe as many as 500, but that's a small number, really, isn't it, for the thousands that must have heard our Lord preach. But our Lord is interested in a company of men who are given to him and then given to do the task that he has committed to them. You know, you read through the Bible and you discover it is those who are committed to the work of the Lord who accomplish the work of the Lord. It's not Gideon's 32,000 who will do the task, for 32,000 is too much. Even though they may be outnumbered by many, many numbers to one, He reduces it finally to the 300 who are committed. And in all of the work of the Lord, it almost seems to be always like that. I've always been interested in the Russian Revolution. And from time to time, I read a book on the Revolution or a book on one of the leading figures. And recently, I've just finished a book on Vladimir Ilyich Ulyanov, whom we know as Vladimir Lenin. And I've been reading another book on Lenin, a large book. And one of the things that has been very impressive to me about Lenin was the fact that he was the original organization man. He was a man who was wedded to a purpose, and he gave his life wholeheartedly to the accomplishment of his revolutionary purpose. One cannot help but reflect upon that as he thinks about the sufferings of Lenin in order finally to be at the right spot in the right time to bring about a revolution in the great land of Russia that has affected every single individual on the face of this globe. And when you think of that one man in Zurich, living over on the Spielgasse, a little street above the place where one of the greatest preachers of them all preached constantly, Zwingli, and see him trudging down every day into the library to write his literature, his pamphlets, and to write to his friends, and with this wholehearted devotion to this one purpose, you cannot help but be impressed with what a man is able to accomplish if he is committed to his task. Lenin said, "Give us an organization of revolutionists and we shall overturn all of Russia." What is striking, too, that is that he cultivated his body, according to Valentinov, who knew him, for the sake of the revolution. He said, "A revolutionary never knew when his physical powers would be tested, in prison or in trying to escape from prison," which he, of course, did at points in his life. So it illustrates the fact of devotion to a purpose and what one is able to accomplish by it. And here are the given ones. They seem so weak, but what has been accomplished by them? Now he says, "They have known and they have received and they have believed that I have come forth from you and that you have sent me into the world." Now, we must not, of course, in our stress on the divine grace of God and the sovereign way he works in bringing us to faith in Christ, fail to realize that we as human beings have responsibility. We talk about the fact that we believe in the sovereignty of God, and I hope that we all do. I hope that we have come surely to understand his sovereignty in our salvation. But let us not forget that the scriptures teach just as plainly the responsibility that we have before God to respond to the message. We should never think, because the Bible teaches us that we cannot come to faith apart from the working of God, that that means, therefore, that we sit in the quietness of passivity and do nothing until God moves us. That thought is not a spiritual thought at all. The scriptures, when they talk about the inability of man, say man cannot believe of himself. But the scriptures should never be thought to mean that man should do nothing until something strikes him. Because the scriptures, when they teach the inability of man, mean simply that man is unable to believe of himself. But man is able to believe by the ability of God. And so when God calls upon men to believe, we are to respond to that and to believe in the power that he conveys to us. B.B. Warfield has a very interesting little section in one of his writings in which he entitles it "The Inability of Man." I have it before me, "The Inability and the Demand of Faith." And he comments very strongly and very accurately on this and talks about the fact that when an individual says that since he cannot believe, he has no responsibility and cannot do anything, that he really is only reflecting and expressing his rebellion against God. He says, we may point out, therefore, that the doctrine of inability does not affirm that we cannot believe, but only that we cannot believe in our own strength. And he gives the illustration of the man with the withered hand. The man with the withered hand could not stretch forth his hand. He didn't have the power to do it. But the Lord Jesus said to him, stretch forth your hand, and he stretched forth his hand. So the unable individual was able by the power that God gave to him through Christ to do the thing that he could not do. That's what the scriptures teach. The scriptures affirm that we cannot believe of ourselves, but they affirm that through divine power we can believe. And we are expected to respond. And if we do not respond to the things of the Word of God, we are responsible for them. That is very plain, and we must never forget that. Not long ago, I had a man come to my house. He's an engineer in Dallas, and he came to discuss some of the things of the Word of God, and particularly the sovereignty of God and salvation. He'd been listening to the radio broadcast, and he was very much interested, and he had called me on the telephone several times, and finally he said, would you like to meet with another preacher who doesn't believe what you believe and have a good conversation with him? And I said, yes. And so we have had that conversation, incidentally, but he came to see me before that time, too. And after we had discussed a few things, finally he said to me, I have a question for you, and the question is this. And I wrote it down. He said, how do Calvinists answer those who say, does not Calvinism do away with the choice of the will? That's very frequent for very frequently people will say that because they don't understand the things that the scriptures teach. Those who believe in the sovereignty of grace and salvation do not believe that man does not have a will. We do have a will. What we affirm about the will is that apart from regeneration, it cannot and will not respond to the things of God. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Our eyes are also blinded. We do not say that we do not have a will. We say that our will is active, but unfortunately, before we come to the knowledge of God in Christ, it acts out of our nature, and our nature is evil. Our nature is in slavery to sin, and so the decisions of our will are negative until God, through the Holy Spirit and the new birth, transforms our will. So I sought to explain to him, because I think he understood it, but he didn't know how to answer those who say, you teach that we don't have a will at all. No, we don't. We teach we do have a will. We do teach that we have an active will, but it's always negative to God until we have been born again. But then the will may, through divine enablement, act positively toward God. But even then, after we are saved, we need the enlightenment and the enabling power of God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Paul said to the Philippian Christians, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So Jesus says, they have known and they have received and they have believed. And so that is human responsibility. And finally, in verses 9 and 10, he speaks of his intercession. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. In other words, he says, these are the men whose case I desire to plead. Isn't that magnificent? These are the men whose case I desire to plead. I pray for them. The apostles. Now he will later say, I pray for those who believe, the whole family of God. It is our case that he pleads. What a tremendous privilege it is to be one of God's given ones to the Son. For Jesus pleads our case.
Now, that ought to thrill even a Presbyterian. That really ought to. That's something to give the deepest and most special kind of joy to any individual. Think of the great high priest of Israel who ministered with his garments and the ephod, and on the ephod were the rows of the jewels, three across, four down, and on them the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the two stones on the shoulders, and engraven on those stones were the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And as the high priest carried out his ministry day after day, he represented them. They were the people whom he represented before God. And in the activity of the priest, they were either accepted or not accepted. And of course, on the great day of atonement, when he carried out his ministry for the whole nation, in his ministry, the future of the nation rested. And when he accomplished his work, they were the beneficiaries of it, for they were united to him. He represented them. So the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father represents us today. He says, I pray for them. That's why it's called a high priestly prayer. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world. Now, someone might think, if he says he doesn't pray for the world, that means he doesn't have any concern for them. No. We must not make that error. Jesus does have a concern for the world. Notice verse 21. He says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Because after all, the future members of the family of God are going to come from the world. And so as the believers are the objects of the Son's petition and intercession, they are the means for the gathering and ultimately of all of the family of God. But let us not forget that Jesus does have an exclusive concern for some. Some do not think that God has the right to do that, but God is a sovereign God. And he has the perfect right to do what he wills to do. And what he wills to do, so far as we know, is set out in his word. And so he has an exclusive concern for his own, and he has a perfect right to it in his sovereign love. And he will pray for their preservation and their sanctification. What the world needs is converting grace. And of course, ultimately, we expect that those whom God has intended to be part of the family of God will come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Occasionally, you will see a bumper sticker that reads, "Smile, God loves you." Well, there is a sense in which God has an affection for men because they are men. But when we talk about the special divine distinguishing love, that is a special love for God's own people. In Noah's day, it would not have been very good for someone to put a sticker on the outside of the ark, "Smile, for God loves you." But one could put that on the inside of the ark. You see, that kind of sticker is something that belongs to the people of God. Smile, God loves you. But of course, the spiritual significance is the important thing, isn't it? One might ask, why? Well, Jesus says in verse 10, he says, "All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." It's almost as if he said, "Lord, I'm just commending to you those that are yours." And so the Father and the Son unite in their love and concern for the people of God. How impressive this is, this deep and abiding love of the Father and Son for the given ones. It's very important, of course, to know whether we are one of the given ones. Are we one of the given ones? It's possible, you know, that you may have come in this auditorium and not really know whether you're one of the given ones or not. Well, of course, we cannot provide you with a scroll on which are written the names of all of the given ones. I have no idea who the given ones are. I know some I think are given ones, and I think that there are some who think I'm one of the given ones too. But so far as really knowing, that belongs with the Lord God. But you know, we can settle that matter very simply. We can settle that matter by response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that the given ones have known and have believed and have received the fact that he was sent by the Father and that he's come into the world, and of course, ultimately, that he's accomplished the atoning work. And so we invite you tonight to settle the question. You can become sure that you're one of the given ones as you bow before the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and say to him simply, I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast died for sinners, for I surely am a sinner. And I do receive as a free gift for you, offer this gift to all, the gift of eternal life. I, by thy grace, entrust myself to the Son of God for time and for eternity. And in the sincerity of the human heart, when that transpires, God, of course, has already worked in your heart and has brought new life to you, expressed in faith, and you have become one of the given ones. We invite you to come to Christ. We invite you to make certain your relationship to him. Come to him. Don't allow the natural rebellion of the heart to turn you from him. Come to him. Do not leave this auditorium without settling this question. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to have come here to hear this, to hear what Christ has done and what he offers to people, and to pass out into eternity, not having come to Jesus Christ? What a tragedy. Come to him. Believe in him. We invite you as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are grateful to thee for these magnificent words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how wonderful it is to be one of the given ones. And, oh, Father, if there are some here, young or old, who are not yet in the fold, if it should please thee, Lord, gather them in through the message concerning the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of sinners. For Jesus' sake, amen.